Again, our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away.
Good to be with you again. We always appreciate everyone's presence. We have been dealing, as you know, most of you, with the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at several things involved in the Holy Spirit, particularly the person and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have dealt with all of that. And we started on last week in dealing with the Holy Spirit and miracles. Of course, we realize that the idea that miracles still exist today is very popular in the religious world today. There are many charismatics. There are churches, apostolic churches, whose primary doctrine centers around the idea that every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. But then even other denominational churches that may not have that as their core belief, they're still charismatic in nature and believe in miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit. Well, last week we emphasized the fact that miracles were only for a particular period of time. And one of the things that we did in beginning the lesson is emphasizing what the lesson wasn't about. It was not whether or not there are miracles in the Bible. We understand that, of course, that's the case. God, after all, is a supernatural God. He is a God who is omnipotent. He's a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And so we recognize that. When we open up the Bible, we see God performing miracles. And there's no question about that. We even see them in the first century church. But the lesson also, it's not about faith and the power of God. That's not what these lessons are about with regard to miracles. In other words, the faith that we have in God isn't in question at all when we say that miracles have ceased. Not that we all of a sudden stop believing that God is a supernatural God or that God has the power to perform supernatural deeds today. We understand that He can. We understand, as I said last week, if He wanted to, He could continue to do things like open up the Red Sea. He could do that every day of the week if He wanted to do that. He could stop the world from spinning if He wanted to do that. It's not a matter of God's power. It is a matter of God's will. And one of the things that you discover as we just think about God and who He is and His miraculous power, that really the truth is, throughout all of the history of mankind, the kind of miracles that you read of in 1 Corinthians 12 particularly, but the kind of miracles you see happening in the New Testament church in the miraculous age only took place over a 60 period time in the New Testament. And that's it. Like, you don't read people in the Old Testament speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. We see miracles here and there, but we don't see a miraculous age. That only took place for about 60 years. And so are we to conclude by that God in the Old Testament didn't have the same power that He had in the New Testament? Of course not. God has always been a supernatural being. So I'm suggesting to you then that this is not a matter at all of power. It's not a matter of our faith in the power of God. It is a matter of God's will. And that's how we have to approach it. So we started looking then at the nature of New Testament miracles, and particularly as you compare the miracles you read of in the New Testament with the so-called miracles that are being performed today. And the truth of the matter is, if Jesus was still performing miracles, if miracles were still happening today by the power of God, then they should look exactly the way they did in the New Testament. If not, why not? If it's the same power, if it's the same source, and And almost always, those who claim to be performing miracles will emphasize it's not us, it's Jesus. It's Jesus working through us. Well, if Jesus is working through them, just like he worked through the apostles and others in the first century, shouldn't the miracles be exactly the same? At least of the same nature. But that's not what you find. And when we look through this very quickly, and we'll not spend the time we did last week, but in the New Testament, all manner of disease and sickness was healed. Withered hands, people blind, one man born blind, individuals crippled, sometimes for a very long time. Those are the kind of miracles. Today you have inward diseases being healed, headaches, bad headaches, and inner tumors and heart conditions, things of that nature, things that really cannot be verified. Why is there a difference? In the New Testament, there was never any failures, ever. Like, the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. When the apostles went to heal somebody, it worked every single time. There wasn't any failures. But today, there are many failures. And last week, we looked at four or five situations where man has failed when it came down to performing miracles. In the New Testament, miracles were not conditioned upon the faith of the one being healed. That's one of the arguments that are often made. The reason you all don't see anybody being healed is because there's not enough faith. But what we discover, of course, in the New Testament is individuals were healed who didn't have any faith at all. So that's just kind of a smokescreen. That's not the answer. See, there's a difference. In the New Testament, there was complete healing. But today, you see people being partially healed. And then finally, and again, we looked at this in more detail last week, but in the New Testament, it was immediate. Today, people claim to heal somebody. They're not healed completely, but they claim there's going to be a gradual healing. It might take a little bit of time. It might take a week or 2 weeks or even a couple of months, but eventually it will work. That's not the kind of miracles we read about in the New Testament. When people were healed, they were healed just like that. So why the difference? If it's the same power, if it's the same Spirit, if Jesus is behind it all, they should be exactly the same. And then quickly, we looked at the purpose of the New Testament miracles. And again, I sort of separated it last week between the miracles of Christ and the miracles of the apostles and the miracles of the New Testament saints. All three of those groups of perform miracles, those two groups along with Christ. But we saw that miracles were for these reasons: to confirm the word, to produce faith, to spread the word. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit specifically for revelation, so that they could go out to the whole world and preach the gospel of Christ. It was to equip the saints. Remember, the first century church didn't have a written Bible like this. They needed miracles. They needed supernatural knowledge and revelation, those kinds of things that could help them even to survive spiritually. And so that was the purpose of them. It was to verify the apostleship, that the apostles were truly apostles. And so these were the various purposes for the miracle. We don't need miracles for any of these things now. If you take the purpose away, you take the miracles away. God doesn't do anything just because. And so we see why they had miracles in the first century. We know from Scripture what the purpose of those miracles were, and it has all been fulfilled. And thus the miracles have ceased. Well, let's, for just a little while then, having looked at all of that, let's turn our attention to passages that prove miracles have ceased. We have, in covering that material so far, we've already looked at some passages that would indicate that, but there are two passages specifically that leaves no doubt whatsoever that miracles have ceased today. And so we'll take just a few minutes here tonight to look at that. First of all, I call your attention to Acts, the 8th chapter. If you have your Bible, turn over there to Acts chapter 8, and we'll read this particular context. This is a passage that I don't know that I've ever had an answer for. When I was doing radio work and people would call in the radio, sometimes denominational preachers would call in. We turned to Acts chapter 8 and they never would give us an answer for this context. See, this passage in Acts chapter 8 leaves no doubt whatsoever that miracles would eventually cease. And so let's take a look at the context. Many of you are familiar with it, but you remember down at verse 5, Acts chapter 8 at verse 5, it says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Now, these are the miracles. Remember the purpose of miracles in the first century. It was to confirm the word. They couldn't turn to book, chapter, and verse to prove what they were preaching. And they were preaching a magnificent message. But it was a message that without question would be hard to believe. They were preaching that Jesus was the Son of God. That this man who was crucified before an entire nation, that not only was he crucified, not only was he hung on a cross, but he was raised from the dead by the power of God. And he is now at the right hand of God. The apostles preached about the resurrection and preached that they saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Let me tell you right now, when someone preaches something like that, it needs some verifying. And so how were they going to verify? They verified, they confirmed it by the miracles that they performed. And so here is Philip. He goes down to the city of Samaria and he begins to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He begins to preach the gospel, but notice they not only saw what he or heard what he did or what he said, but they saw the signs that he did. "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" And let me just pause to say that Simon, the former sorcerer, in many ways was a forerunner to the many fake preachers today who claim that they are performing miracles and they know that they are not. Like I've often said, it takes a lot for me to question the sincerity of people, because there's a lot of people in the religious world today who are simply wrong. They're sincerely wrong. They're not fakes or phonies. They're not trying to cheat anybody or anything like that. They're just wrong. And there's a lot of people that fall into that category. Sometimes we might be wrong about something sincerely. That's a whole different thing than these individuals claiming to perform miracles. They know that they're not performing any miracles. They are flat out lying about certain things. Like when an individual comes to you and says, "I was over in Africa last month and I raised someone from the dead." He's just lying to people. Like you can't be mistaken about that. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. He knows he didn't raise anybody from the dead. He's making the whole thing up. And when you hear people, and we'll get into this a little bit later in a lesson with the Holy Spirit and Revelation, but when individuals come to you and claim that they have had detailed conversation with God, they're lying about that. Like some people can really be persuaded that God is sort of speaking to them with a kind of a still voice or whatever. It's just something they feel inside, and people sincerely begin to believe that. But when preachers stand before people and say, say things like, "Well, yeah, God spoke to me and told me that some of you are going to give me $100 or something," he's just lying about that. He's making that up. And people believe it and accept it. So it's not lightly that I say that some people are insincere or some people are fake. But when it comes down to these preachers, TV evangelists and others claiming to perform miracles, they're sort of like Simon here. Like Simon knew he was doing sorcery. He knew his miracles were fake. His signs were fake. That's why he was so impressed when Philip came along, because even he saw the real thing. And he was moved by that, as we will see. But notice as we continue, then it says, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And now when the apostles, now get this, this is when it really gets important. At verse 14 it says, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now it's clear from this context that what's under consideration here is a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, that they might be able themselves to perform the kind of miracles that Philip was performing. But I want you to notice here that the apostles had to come down all the way from Jerusalem, Peter and John. When they heard what was going on in Samaria, they went, they traveled all that way. Why? So that the people of Samaria, these Christians now, these folks who have been converted, that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And we have asked the question, this is the important question of this particular text. Why, pray tell, did the apostles have to do that? Like Philip was already there, and he had miraculous power. Why didn't Philip, a man who himself can perform miracles, why didn't he give them the Holy Spirit? There's only one answer to that question. One correct answer. And that is, he couldn't. Like, is there anyone here tonight that thinks that Philip had the ability to give them the Holy Spirit? He just didn't want to. He just decided he'd keep that for himself. I can see Simon doing something like that, but Philip would never do that. If he could have given them a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, he would have, but he couldn't. Only the apostles could do that. So the apostles had to come all the way down from Jerusalem to give them the Holy Spirit. And even Simon himself figured it all out. Notice it says, for yet he again, verse 16, he had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, you underline or highlight this in your Bible. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. See, there's a lot of folks who need to see what Simon saw. He saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. That was amazing to him. And so he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now we understand, he didn't have part in the matter, because he allowed greed to get the best of him in part. But let me tell you something. It's clear from this context that Philip didn't have part in that matter either, because he didn't have the ability to do what the apostles did. Only the apostles could lay hands on individuals and transfer miraculous power. And that's the key to the whole thing. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Bible specifically says. Simon saw it. And when he saw it, he wanted that. He no longer had the power, and it was no longer amazing the people. He didn't have that position of prestige that he had. He gave that up when he obeyed the gospel, but he wanted it back. He wanted to be special like the apostles. He wanted to be able to do something that only a few people could do. And so he offered them money. The point of it is, he understood it was through the laying on of their hands that the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit was given. And when you stop and consider that, then you have to ask the question, if that was the case, and it is clearly the case from this context, what, pray tell, happened when the last apostle died? When you no longer had individuals who had the ability to transfer miraculous power, what happened? I'll tell you exactly what happened. When the last person on whom an apostle laid hands died, the miracles ceased. And again, as I said earlier, we over the years have challenged individuals who claim to have miraculous power, who believe in miracles today, who think that they are continuing on. We've asked them specifically to answer this passage, and I have never gotten an answer from a charismatic preacher in all the time that I did radio work. And people would call in, and they would claim things, but they never would. They just ignore this passage. But we can't ignore it. You see, transferring miraculous power was a sign of an apostle. You read about that. We'll not take the time to do it tonight, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and at verse 12, Paul talks about that sign of the apostle. What was the sign of an apostle? It wasn't just the ability to perform miracles. Ordinary Christians could do that after the apostles laid hands on them. That's what we saw last week, that there were plenty of miracles going on in the first century church. That wasn't a sign of the apostles. The sign of an apostle was to be able to transfer it. That's also why Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he told the Corinthians, a church that had all of the miraculous gifts. How do they get those gifts? Paul laid hands on them. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he told them, listen, if no one else believes that I'm an apostle, you should believe that I'm an apostle, because you have all of these gifts because I laid my hands on you. He told them, you're the seal of my apostleship. And that was right. And it all points to the fact that only the apostles could transfer miraculous power. So when the last apostle died, or the last person on whom the apostles laid hands died, miracles ceased. And it's not a coincidence that all of that took place round about the time that the Word of God was complete. That leads us to our next passage of Scripture, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, turn over there. Here is another passage that proves unequivocally that miracles have ceased. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as we're turning over there, you might remember the situation that was going on at Corinth. As I indicated a moment ago, the church at Corinth had all of the miraculous powers. And I think I stated last week, I've said many times before, I'm just not sure how typical that was. If it was very typical or if it wasn't typical at all, I'm not quite sure. I just know the Bible indicates that the church at Corinth had all the gifts. And so that was a wonderful blessing to them, but it caused a problem. It caused them to begin to elevate some of the gifts over others. For instance, they thought that tongue speaking was the greatest gift of all. And that ended up them thinking that whoever could speak in tongues or have one of the superior gifts must be superior himself to everybody else. And so the tongue speakers really thought they were something. And all of that was a misunderstanding of the gifts and abuse of the gifts. And so Paul is dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Usually we refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the great chapter of love. And it is. It is the greatest chapter in the Bible on love. It gives us the best definition of love that we have. But actually, love isn't the primary point of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is just using love to show that there is something that's more important than the spiritual gifts. If you go back to chapter 12 and at verse 30, it says, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gift. Then he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What was that way? Love. And why was love more excellent than the miraculous gifts? His argument in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is greater because of duration. Love is greater because it will outlast the gifts. And so that's what he begins to deal with. As we go through chapter 13, notice at verse 8, he says, love never ends. Now, he went through all the different characteristics of love, and that's what makes this such a great chapter on love. But at the end of verse 7, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, and then he says, endures all things. But love never ends. Now watch, as for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Is there any question but that those miraculous gifts were only temporary? And the truth is, I'm not quite sure why Paul picked those three gifts, but they really represent the whole package. Maybe it has been suggested, and it makes a lot of sense, that those three miracles were chosen by Paul because they were vehicles of knowledge. That it was through those gifts that the Word of God was being delivered. But clearly, they would pass away. Clearly, they would cease. The only question is when. And so the heart of this passage then centers around the statement that Paul makes with regard to that which is perfect. Look back at the text. At verse 9, it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And one of the things that we have argued, and it is a sound argument over the years, is that whatever the partial is, that's what the perfect or complete. Teleos is the Greek word, and it means complete. Whatever the part is, the complete is. And it is clear through this chapter that the part is the Word of God. And so if that's the part, then that's what the perfect is. See, this is the crux of the whole art. What's the perfect? So, some people believe that the perfect is Jesus himself. And so the point would be that miracles are going to continue on until Jesus comes back, until the perfect comes back. That's Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. There's nothing in the context to indicate that which is perfect is Jesus. In fact, the word perfect is a neuter, gender-wise. If it was Jesus, it would be masculine. In other words, it wouldn't say when that which is perfect. It would have said when he who is perfect is come. It didn't say that, did it? It said that. So the perfect, whatever it is, isn't a person at all. It certainly isn't Jesus, and there isn't anything in the text to suggest that it's Jesus. Oh, Jesus was perfect. He's just not what Paul was talking about here. And then some people say, well, no, it wasn't Jesus. It's the perfect state of heaven. Miracles are going to exist until Jesus comes back and gets us, and we're in our heavenly home. And that heavenly home, that wonderful state, is what is described as being perfect here. Well, that doesn't fit the context either. And we know that when we drop all the way down to verse 13. You see, in verse 13, we have some more things introduced into the text that are superior to miracles. Look at verse 13. Now, then, he says, so now, faith, hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So love is greater than the miracles. Why? Because it never fails. But faith and hope are greater than the miracles as well. Why? For the same reason. they outlast the miracles. Now, as we just look at this chart very quickly, first of all, the miracles are great. There's no doubt about that. They would cease in the first century. That's the argument of Paul. They would cease. But now there's these other things, faith and hope. How long would they last? They would last until the second coming of Christ. How do we know that? We know that because in heaven, when Jesus comes back, there won't be any faith and there won't be any hope. A couple of passages very quickly as I can. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember the great definition of faith that the Hebrews writer gives us. He says at verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See that? That's faith. The conviction of things not seen. When you get to heaven, you won't have faith in God, you will see God. That does away with faith. And so faith will last until Jesus comes back, whenever that time is. With regard to hope, turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and I believe it is verse 24. Yeah, verse 24. Romans 8 at verse 24. It says, in this we hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? See that? Now, that tells me then, we know there's faith and hope right now, but when Jesus comes back, there won't be any faith and hope because we will have seen Jesus. And you don't hope for that which you have seen. So hope will be here until Jesus comes back. What does that tell us then? Remember, the whole argument of Paul is that these things are superior to miracles because they will outlast the miracles. If miracles are going to last until Jesus comes back, if that which is perfect is that perfect state of heaven and miracles will last up to that time, it completely guts the argument of Paul. His whole argument is that faith and hope is greater than miracles because they will outlast miracles. That means if faith and hope will end when Jesus comes back, the miracles have to end sometime before that. And of course, when you look at verse 13, you realize that the greatest of all is love. Why? Because even after Jesus comes back, love will exist. Love never fails. And so it's the greatest of all. And so you have the miracles that are great. You have faith and hope that's even greater. And then you have the greatest, which is love. And so the point of it all is the miracles have to cease before Christ comes back. Well, as we look quickly at that which is perfect, then what is that which is perfect? I've already suggested it. It is the perfect or complete. Remember, teleos means complete. That's sort of a better translation, actually. What is he referring to? That which is complete. It is the Word of God. When Paul wrote this, they had partial revelation. It was being delivered in piecemeal fashion. At this point, over half of the New Testament still was yet to be written. So there was they had just a little bit of revelation. They didn't have the complete Word of God. But when the complete Word of God would come, then that which is in part, the partial knowledge, would, of course, pass away, along with the vehicle of that knowledge, the tongues and the prophecies. And these, that really, the package of miracles would cease. Is the Word of God ever referred to as perfect? Does it make sense to say, we've already seen, it doesn't make sense to apply that term perfect to Jesus. Does it apply to the Word of God? Yes. Turn your Bibles to one more passage in James chapter 1. James, the first chapter. In And James, of course, talks about being doers instead of just hearers at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into, now listen to it, who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his deed. That word perfect, the same word that appears in 1 Corinthians 13. The word of God is perfect. And when that which is perfect, when the word of God is complete, there would no longer be a need for miracles. As we have suggested many times, the first century church had something that we didn't have. They had the miraculous gifts. Oh, I agree with whoever would say it would be wonderful to have those miraculous gifts. It would be a great experience to be able to speak in tongues or to have a supernatural knowledge or whatever the gift may be. It would be wonderful. They had something that we would never have. But we have something that they never had. We have the complete Word of God. And it's all we need. The miracles have ceased. Paul said they're only temporary. The only question is, when would they cease? And I think we have discovered that looking at this particular text. When the Word of God would be complete and the church would have the complete revelation and would go from being infants to being mature, the miracles would no longer be necessary. So, miracles have ceased. It is not an indictment upon the power of God. We know that God is all-powerful. There is no question about that. But miracles were for a particular time, for a particular purpose. That time has gone. The purpose has been fulfilled. Now we rely on the miracles we can read about in the Word of God for faith and to instill faith in other people. John said that's why we recorded the miracles, so that people may believe. Well, we'll start talking perhaps next week. We'll start dealing with tongues particularly. What about tongues? A lot of people think that they speak in tongues. Is there anybody speaking in tongues today? Their answer is no, but we'll prove it next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Why not obey the gospel? We're so blessed that the gospel has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, that mystery has been unlocked, and that we know now exactly what we have to do to be saved. And the beautiful thing is, it's not that complicated. Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism will put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. Baptism is where you contact the blood, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Baptism is where God cuts away the sin out of your life, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. You need to be baptized. Don't put it off. Have your sins washed away, not by water, but by the blood of Christ. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.